Well, happy Mother's Day, everybody. Well, I shouldn't say everybody. I should say happy Mother's Day, mothers. If you're not a mother, this day's not for you, too bad. Get over it. Speaking of women, I'm actually bringing a women-centric message today, but it also is going to focus on Jesus, so there is something for everybody here. You don't need to check out if you're not a mom or not a woman today. Don't worry about it. You'll get something. If you've heard me preach, probably you've heard me say context is key. That to really understand Scripture, you need to get into the context. You need to study up. It's Bible study, not Bible opinion or Bible theory. The Bible study, you got to study it to really know what it says. And to me, when you do that, it just really comes alive like never before. And so many things start to make sense to you. And honestly, I think the Bible is way more fun when you understand what's going on. I don't know if you generally read books where you have no idea what's going on. It's probably not a fun time. But anyways, if you're finding that with the Bible, learn to study the context. There's things called study Bibles that often will do a lot of that hard work for you. We also have the internet nowadays, which is pretty wonderful in many ways. But to me, I actually think when you look at the context, when you study Scripture, you're going to see a particular thing that we're going to touch on today is that Jesus does not follow the context. He does not follow the culture surrounding him. So think we're constantly surrounded by culture. We're constantly surrounded by worldly influence. A famous philosopher once said that no man is an island, basically saying that there's no person out there that is kind of completely unto themselves. We are all swimming in an ocean of culture. We have influences on one another. But when you study Jesus, you notice, actually, it was kind of the opposite, where he was not at all influenced what the world was trying to do. He was influencing the world. And you'll see time and again, he actually completely bucked against what culture had proclaimed and taught and kind of what was historical, what people were used to. And to me, actually, the best way that you can see this in Jesus' life is if you look at his treatment of women. So we're going to look at various interactions that he had with women throughout his ministry. And again, I'm going to show you how he's just radically bucking the cultural trend. He is not at all following culture. He is leading a new culture. He's bringing his kingdom. It's his way of doing things versus the world's way of doing things. And ultimately, what I want you to get out of this sermon is that we do not get our identities, our purposes, our sense of self-worth, or our instructions of what to do and how to do it, based on our surrounding culture, based on our surrounding context. But instead, all the important things from life have to come from God. We have to get our identities from him, our purposes from him, our instructions for living from him, our sense of self-worth from him, our marching orders from him. Also, we have to have the ability to withstand and stand against even our culture when it opposes what God says. That's actually very hard to do. It's very easy to be influenced by culture. It actually happens without you even realizing it. But to be the odd one out, to be the one that stands up against, the one that goes in the opposite way, is very hard to do. But as Christians, we need to be able to do that and have kind of the identity, the purpose so deeply rooted in God that we'll actually have the ability, the strength to do that. So you'll see Jesus clearly did. And again, you'll just see over and over and over again that he was able to go against culture, to seemingly seem very, very strange to a lot of people as well. But he did all of that because it was the right thing to do, because it was God's way, not the world's way. So in the very, very beginning of the Bible, I'll give you some context before we even get to Jesus. We have Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, and they make it, their plan that they're going to rebel against God. They don't think they need him. They're going to go their own way. And the problem is, when you walk away from everything good, God is everything good, you open up the world to everything bad, and that's exactly what they did. God does not force himself on people, and so if they don't want him, they don't have to have him. But unfortunately, again, he's everything good, so if you walk away from God, you get everything bad. But anyways, God very specifically said, because you've done this, because you've walked away from me, and he listed off a few different things, but specifically he said that men are going to domineer over women, that that's going to be one of the ways that the world's going to work because you've walked away from me. Adam and Eve lived in perfect unity in the garden, perfect unity with each other, perfect unity with God. But when they walked away from him, not only was the relationship with God messed up, the relationship with each other was messed up. And so God says, this is what's going to happen now. This is the curse. One of the curses upon the world is men are going to dominate and abuse women, basically. And that's simply because they're physically stronger. And, you know, again, God's design is perfect harmony. That's not his will. That's not what he wants. That's just what humans will do when we rebel against God. So when Jesus comes to the earth after, you know, thousands and thousands of years of this happening, he comes and he just shocks the world by showing them that perfect harmony that was always supposed to be between God and human beings, but also between human beings, between man and between women. And Jesus begins to shock people, rock people's socks off by treating women with equal value and equal dignity. And he actually created a firestorm of controversy by doing so. And again, it took extreme bravery to do that because, as you'll see, we get into the context here, that was not at all the cultural way of doing things. So if Jesus showed up today and he said, hey, men and women are of equal value, we'd all be like, yeah, duh, okay, this guy, you're supposed to be some sort of great teacher? What are you talking about? Back in Jesus' day, though, that is definitely not the case. Very, very, very different story. So first, if you looked at the Greek culture, which is kind of the dominant culture, the Romans kind of had adopted a lot of it as well, but both of the Greeks and the Romans, they would have laughed if you told them that a man and a woman were equal. In fact, they believed that women were subhuman, not at all at the same level. There was no way that they'd be considered worthy of the same dignity and respect a man could be given. According to them, a man was vastly superior. And they thought of women as essentially nothing better than a slave, particularly a sex slave. The men had no loyalty to their spouse. They didn't have to. They could sleep with whomever, whenever, and even whatever. And they could just do it, you know, just all over the place, and it didn't matter. Their wife had to stay at home, and if she stepped out on him, they'd be sentenced to death. But a man could basically do whatever. And often they were subjected to the home. So again, a very different way of looking at things. Now, Jewish people didn't have the hyper-sexualized culture that the Greek and Romans did, but they didn't really treat their women much better. Actually, in fact, we know that Jewish men would actually pray this prayer of thanksgiving pretty well every day that they'd wake up, and they'd say, God, thank you for not making me a woman. That's how they began their day. And they also believed that the woman's place was the home. And they taught, and there was some rabbis, and rabbi is a religious teacher. Jesus was a rabbi, he's a religious teacher. So there are some of his contemporaries that went around teaching people that women should never even leave the home. Should just stay in the kitchen. The only time they should ever get out of the house is if their husband takes them to synagogue, which is kind of the Jewish version of church, or the temple, also kind of the Jewish version of church. Synagogue's where you went to kind of get taught. Temple's where you went to worship. It was also fairly customary that if a woman was in public, she'd basically be ignored. Men shouldn't be really talking to them in public. Even if it was your own wife, it would be undignified for you to be shown in public speaking to them. So again, kind of a real crazy culture here, very different. Also, if you happened somehow to have a job as a woman, well, they didn't think that you were smart enough to use money right. So it would be immediately taken away from you, and kind of the man that was in charge of you, whether it's your dad or your husband, would just take your money away, and he'd spend it however he saw fit. They also thought they weren't virtuous enough to have money as well. Speaking of virtue, it was also taught that women were untrustworthy witnesses. So if you had this whole, you know, court system thing going on, and one of your witnesses to the event was a woman, well, her testimony would be thrown out. It was just considered, no, they just don't have any of the virtue. We can't actually trust them with any really important information. Also, during the time of Jesus, women could be divorced just by handing them a piece of paper for no real reason at all. And it was actually very, a woman could not do that to a husband, but a man could do that to his wife. Just give him a piece of paper and you're gone. And at that point, they'd be thrown into abject poverty just like that. You could go from pretty high up the totem pole of culture. You could be fairly rich, and all of a sudden your husband hands you a note, and next thing you know, you own nothing, and you're cast away to live with the beggars. And it's actually very, very common during Jesus' day to do this. Even among the religious leaders, if they saw somebody like a better-looking woman or one that was a little bit higher up the social chain, they would just send a little paper over to their wife, see ya, and then go try to marry someone else. And so very, very common to kind of just play that game and just throw women away as if they were worth nothing. And religiously, again, also kind of considered an afterthought. So they're allowed to come to the synagogue, but actually just before Jesus, when King Herod wasn't just kind of coming on the scene, he created this idea where, you know what, we're going to separate the men and the women and also the Gentiles from the Jews in the temple. So it's sexist and racist, basically, is what he created the temple to be. So the men could actually worship where you regularly worship, but the women had to now go to this new outer court, and then beyond them was the Gentiles. If you ever heard the story of Jesus coming in and clearing the temple, that's because they had set up a marketplace where the Gentiles and non-Jews were supposed to work worship. That's what Jesus had a problem with. But also, the women would be right next to this marketplace that's really loud, and lots of arguing and bartering, and imagine just trying to worship and you know, spend time with the Lord when you have that right next door to you. So again, just the complete afterthought religiously. People just didn't really care. Also, we have a lot of the Jewish writings of the time. Men were given a lot of daily prayers to pray. Women were not given any. Not a single one. Also, the study of Scripture is very, very important in Jewish culture. And so they would talk about it over and over and over again that you need to know your Scripture. In fact, most of them would have huge chunks of the Scripture completely memorized. But women were not allowed to study sacred texts. Some people did go against the grain, but large in part, women were not allowed to study the Scripture. Again, another rabbi, another religious teacher of Jesus' time, he very famously said that it'd be better for Scripture to be burned than it would for it to be entrusted to a woman. So Jesus comes on this scene with all of this that we've talked about, and he absolutely blows the doors off of what's going on here. This ridiculous treatment of God's precious daughters who were equally made in the image of God. Jesus says, nah, not in my house. That's not the way things are going to be. So he refused to treat women as inferior in any way, and he continually extolled their virtues. So you'll notice, and I won't include this today, but if you read a lot of his parables, you'll notice that they include women as the main character. And in the parables, he'll be extolling their virtues. The various passages we're going to reference today, they're going to show you that Jesus treats women incredibly respectfully. And you're going to see a lot of honor. But you have to remember continually how countercultural he is and everything that he's doing. So pretty well everything I just mentioned of how they treat women, he's going to go in the exact opposite direction here. And again, just to quickly remind you, he's not even supposed to be talking to them in public. He's supposed to treat them as less intelligent. He should tell them they should stay in the kitchen, work at home, tell them they shouldn't be around any money, and tell them they're incapable of learning any significant theology. That's who Jesus was supposed to be according to the culture. Thankfully, he is nothing like that. So here's our first story. We're going to go to Luke 7, 11 to 17. And we're going to do quite a bit of stories today. Some I'm going to read, some I'm just going to describe. This is kind of partway through Jesus' ministry here. All right, it says, soon afterward, Jesus went with his disciples to the village of Nain, and a large crowd followed him. A funeral procession was coming out as he approached the village gate. The young man who had died was a widow's only son, and a large crowd from the village was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. Don't cry, he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearer stopped. Young man, he said, I tell you, get up. Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. So first, I want to show you some obvious foreshadowing. The Bible is very, very artistic. God is obviously quite the artist, if you ever walked around in nature, but he's also a literary genius. So a lot of foreshadowing here. So you'll notice that Jesus is looking at a woman who has just lost her son. Her son has died. Jesus knows that in a few years' time, his mom's going to lose her son. And so I could imagine as he looked at this woman crying of her son that just died, he began to think of his own mom and thought, my mom's going to go through this kind of a pain. And so it said when Jesus looked at this woman, he was filled and overflowed with compassion. It's not that he, you know, barely felt a little bit. No, he overflowed with compassion. Lots of emotion was in Jesus. Doesn't it all sound like the rabbis of Jesus' day, does it? They have a very demeaning way of talking about women. Jesus' heart overflows with compassion. Then he decides he's going to stop this big funeral procession. There's a lot of people that are watching, and here he is now addressing this woman in public. Not supposed to be doing this, does it anyways. People probably would have been gasping, saying, what's happening here? What's going on? And then he shows this woman how much she matters to God by going and raising her son from the dead. Just imagine this woman would have been told her whole life that she's basically an afterthought to God, and then God himself shows up at her son's funeral and turns it into a celebration of life. He was willing to go create a big scene, to have all these people looking at him, and to break all these cultural taboos just because he loved that woman and because he didn't want to see her in pain. Here's our next scripture. We're going to flip a few chapters over to Luke 13. Something you're going to see here is the Pharisees are going to get upset at Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. That's a very common theme in Scripture. So if you don't know, the Old Testament is written, and then there's a bunch of 400 years of time, and then Jesus comes. During that kind of gap, a group called the Pharisees rose up, and they invented a bunch, like thousands of their own rules. And then at Jesus' time, they're trying to hold people accountable to these rules. So that's always a funny dynamic in Scripture of these new lawgivers are encountering the actual lawgiver. And so you'll see Jesus bucks their laws all the time. So that he's about to do that here. Luke 13, 10 to 16. It says, one Sabbath day as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, dear woman, you are healed of your sickness. Then he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised God. But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath. There are 6 days of work for work, 6 days of the week for working, he said to the crowd. Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath. But the Lord replied, you hypocrites, each of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you untie your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath and lead it out for water? This dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath? So you'll notice here that these people will break the rule, these guys, these men, they'll break the rules seemingly, their own rules for their ox, for their donkey, but they wouldn't want that for a woman. Again, just showing you the value that these people, this very low value that they have on women. Again, Jesus is talking to a woman in public here. I'm not supposed to be doing that. But here's something that a lot of people miss. So again, he calls this woman dear woman constantly. Again, showing an affection, showing a value, showing a worth. But he also uses the phrase, this is a daughter of Abraham. So you might just read over that and gloss over and not know. This is where the context comes in. So at the time, it was very, very common for the Jewish men to go around and call each other a son of Abraham. So Abraham is considered the first person in the Jewish faith. And so they're all descendants of Abraham. But to call someone a son of Abraham meant, oh, you're a true Jew. You're part of the chosen nation. God's special possession. You have a very special relationship with God. It was a very honorific thing to say. You are a son of Abraham. But they never would call a woman a daughter of Abraham. They would never tell a woman, oh, you're a true Jew, that you're part of God's special possession, that you're part of this special nation. You have a special relationship with God. So son of Abraham, very common. Not woman of Abraham. No one ever said that. Until Jesus rolls around and he says to this woman that had been, another thing to also keep in mind, this is some bad theology that a lot of people had at the time, is they assumed if you were sick or you had some sort of condition, they just assumed God didn't love you. They assumed you were such a terrible person that God basically let this affliction happen to you. So this woman would have been told basically her whole life, God doesn't love you. You're so terrible as a human being, in fact, that he let this evil spirit mess you up, and now that you're bent over and you can't even stand up straight and you've been like this for 18 years. That's what she would have been taught her whole life. You have no value. You have no worth. You're a terrible sinner. God does not love you. Probably from that same religious leader, the leader of her synagogue that she would have went to on a weekly basis. That's what she was used to. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and says, this dear woman, this daughter of Abraham, and then he heals her. So just imagine what that would be like. You spent your entire life being told you have no worth, that God doesn't love you. And he's so upset with you, in fact, that he has afflicted you with this terrible disease. 18 years of your life you would have spent like that. And the leader of your synagogue probably just affirmed that on a weekly basis. And all of a sudden, Jesus seemingly comes out of nowhere. And goes against all of that and says, no, 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 you're daughter of Abraham. You are chosen. You are loved by God. You are God's very special possession. And then he heals her just like that instantly. And then the man, the synagogue leader who had probably said all sorts of nasty things for her whole life, tries to stand up and, hey, you shouldn't have done that. And then Jesus just cuts him down to size right in front of her. That'd probably be nice to watch Jesus do that. Stand up for her right there. This guy that had basically thought that she was worth less than an ox or a donkey, Jesus calls him right out on that. So the text says how she praised God. Think of that context of how, just all that would have been lifted off her in that moment, how she praised God. That's a worship probably unlike anything you'll ever see. This is what Jesus does. If you look at so many of his stories, I think he's just an absolute wrecking ball. I often say Jesus is not nice, he is good. Nice people let bad things happen. Good people will stand up for what's right. And Jesus does it all over the time, all over the place. He tears down bad theology. He calls out hypocrisy. He deplatforms bad religious leaders who are misrepresenting him. And he lifts people up who've been downtrodden, who've been looked down upon, who've been told they don't have any value, who've been told they don't have any worth. He lifts them up and he shows them what their true value and true worth is. He also pierces through depression. He pierces through anxiety. He pierces through hopelessness. He brings joy. He brings hope. He brings peace. That's our Jesus. For the next few scriptures, I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to kind of describe this story. Some of these are very lengthy. Speaking of length, again, remember that Jesus is not supposed to talk to a woman in public, especially as a religious leader. Not just as a man, but especially as a religious leader. Well, funnily enough, his longest recorded conversation is with a woman. It's a woman at the well in John 4. By the way, this is also a Samaritan woman, which is a half-Jew, which the Jews hated. So if they're like, they thought that you had abandoned the Jewish faith and the Jewish culture, the Jewish ethnicity, if you've intermarried with other people. So they were actually barred from coming to the temple. Again, would have been treated like you have no value, you have no worth. God hates you. That's how they would have been taught. Here's God himself walking into a village of Samaritans. And this lady is actually the worst of the worst. She's had, I think it's 5 different marriages and is with another guy. That's not even her husband at that point. Probably the village, she is the village pariah, basically. And the longest recorded conversation Jesus has is with that woman. Someone that would have been taught by her entire culture and her entire context, you have no value, you have no worth. Here's Jesus spending more time with her than probably like anybody else ever cared to. And what's he talking about? Well, all sorts of theology. Again, women are not supposed to be able to comprehend advanced theology. And here's Jesus having a theological, intellectual conversation with this woman. This would be very shocking for this woman. Actually, when the disciples came on the scene later, they were like, What are you doing? They just couldn't believe it. And you'll see, if you were to read that story, you're going to see that he very much so respects her intelligence. Doesn't talk down to her. Has a sustained religious discourse. And he's also, or she is also the very first person that he ever tells that he's the Messiah. So the Messiah is a person in the Old Testament that is described as this hero that's going to come save the day for Israel. Israel gets itself into all sorts of messes. It happens when you walk away from God. It still happens to this day. And it was prophesied by these prophets that God would send that a hero, an anointed king, which is what the Messiah means, is going to come and is going to save the day. So everyone was waiting for this person. And the very first person that gets to know that this is Jesus from Jesus himself is this woman. Pretty critical piece of information, a critical piece of theology that he is teaching to this woman. And then he empowers her to spread the message. You're not supposed to trust the testimony of a woman, but he's going to make her this evangelist teaching people that this is the Messiah. And she turns out to be a very effective one. She goes to her village where she was once this village pariah, and she says, you got to come meet this guy. You got to come meet the one that we've been waiting for. And she brings her whole village to Jesus. So just think of her story. You go from village pariah, someone that everybody hates. You're a Samaritan. You're a woman just looked down upon in every possible way. One encounter with Jesus radically changes her life, and she's lifted up from the bottom right to the top and shown that she has value, she has worth, she can make a difference in this world. That's our Jesus. In John 11, Jesus has gotten news that his friend Lazarus has died. In fact, he's been dead for 4 days at this point. And as Jesus is heading towards where he is buried, you'll see both Mary and Martha, his sisters, will come up to Jesus, and they're upset, and they basically feel abandoned by God. How could you let this happen? Very common to talk like that, obviously, when you've gone through tragedy. If you were here, Jesus, if you had just come earlier, and so there's a lot of pain and hurt that's in them, and in particular, when he's talking to Martha, he also shares with her, for the first time, a very important piece of theology. So she is upset that her brother died. But Jesus comes and tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. He's basically saying that I have power over death. I can raise people from the grave. He's also, of course, ultimately alluding to that he's going to do that for himself. And so, of course, he goes up and he calls Lazarus forth out of the grave, miraculous miracle. But again, shares in a very important piece of theology. The very first person to hear this theology, that he is the resurrection and life, that he can conquer the grave, is a woman. It's also not an accident that all four Gospels record that the very first people to witness the resurrection, the very first people to realize that there's an empty tomb, that Jesus did indeed rise from the grave, they're all women. The very first evangelists of the gospel, all women. You'll also note that when they went and spread that message to the disciples, Jesus' male disciples, and they said, Jesus just rose from the grave, that tomb is empty. You'll note the men did not believe them. Luke 24 describes this. This is cultural. They were told their whole life, do not trust the testimony of a woman. And the most important event in history, Jesus' resurrection, the first people to witness it and know about it are all women. And at first, the males that are hearing this don't believe them until they go to the empty tomb themselves. So you see that Jesus does this very, very purposefully. Culture is, no, women can't be trusted. They shouldn't be handed important theology. They shouldn't be given anything. All that advance they can't handle intellectually, or you can't trust their testimony, they're not virtuous. Jesus just bucks against all of that and gives the most important information in the history of the world to women. He clearly believed that women can be trustworthy. He clearly believed that women were just as equal to men. Same value, same worth. So another story here out of John 8. Jesus is preaching in the middle of the temple. These religious leaders, again, they were very, very corrupt. They basically invented their own scripture, which if you invent your own scripture and put it on par with God, you're basically declaring yourself God. So if you ever read through scripture and see, why did Jesus have such a problem with these guys? Well, there's lots of reasons. But anyways, as he's sitting there teaching, the religious leaders grab this woman and they just throw her, probably a half-dressed woman, throw her in front of Jesus' feet. And they say that she's been caught in the act of adultery. She's cheating on her husband. She's having relations out of marriage. So there's something very strange about this story. It takes two to tango. Where's the guy? Remember, these religious leaders were known to just cast off women. They had a very low opinion of women. They often had a low opinion of their wife. I don't know, one of them could have been the man in this story. We don't know. But it's kind of strange if they let the man seemingly off the hook and only throw the women in front of Jesus. And then they demand that he exercise some justice here. So they actually put him into a bit of a trap here. So the Old Testament law, the punishment for adultery is actually death. That's actually the punishment for a lot of stuff. Fun fact, if you have very high punishments, people tend not to do things. Should tell that to our justice system today. But anyway, so the religious leaders are like, hey, according to the law, This lady needs to die. She needs to be stoned. Let's do it right here, right now. But if Jesus were to do that, then they would just call the Romans and say, hey, we got a murderer. We got a vigilante going around here, killing people. So Jesus would have been thrown into prison. So either he was going to be someone that didn't follow the law of Moses, or he was going to be someone that doesn't follow the law of the Romans. Because the Romans were the ones that handled executions. And they liked to do it via the cross. So anyways, they seemingly put Jesus in a pickle here. But instead, Jesus stoops right down next to the woman, has some conversation with her that we're not even privy to, kind of ignores all the men around that are all standing there with stones ready to kill this woman, but really hoping to get Jesus in a trap. And then he just kind of nonchalantly says, if anyone here is sinless, they can go ahead and throw the first stone. So Jesus turned their trap for him into a trap for them, because if they admitted that they were sinless, that would mean that they were God, because only God is sinless. Only God is perfect. This is what I call some theological ninjutsu right here. This is ridiculously outsmarting these people, that they thought they had him. And again, they just used this woman as a pawn in this game. Could care less about her. They really wanted Jesus to get thrown into prison to be killed, and they were willing to sacrifice this woman's life to make that happen. Pretty messed up. But instead, Jesus just drops this theological bomb and makes them all just stand there stunned. and begin to examine their own hearts and their own selves. Also, in regards to the issue of divorce, again, I said it was very, very common at the time. Women were just given this little piece of paper and see ya. And of course, did Jesus just stand by and let this happen? No, no, no. He takes these men to task. This is in both Matthew 19 and Mark 10. We're just going to read Matthew 19. So again, he's standing up for women, especially here when he's saying this. Matthew 19, 4 to 6. Haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied. They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. So again, there's a perfect unity there. That's God's ideal of marriage. The man and the woman, they become one. Both of them make the decision to die to themselves. I'm not going to live for me anymore. I'm going to live for us. Not just me, but us. That is God's idea for marriage. And he calls all these men basically to the carpet, especially if you think of the Greeks that would have been standing by. They're used to having intimate relations with all sorts of other women. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 one man, one woman. That's God's design. So he's standing up against that too. And he's also saying, let no man split apart what God has joined together. Biblically, the only reason divorce would be permissible would be if the spouse has been unfaithful. And technically, in a lot of these circumstances, the man was the one that was very, very, very unfaithful. But anyways, there's Jesus standing up again for women. Another one is that he bucked that cultural norm of not allowing women to learn scripture from a rabbi. So in a synagogue, in a public setting, in like a church kind of a setting, that's one thing. But having these like special meetings with a religious teacher where you would sit at their feet and you would listen to them, that was only reserved for men culturally, but not according to Jesus. So in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, Jesus is actually asked about his family. He says, where's your family at? And also his actual nuclear family was outside to see him. But he actually stretches his hands over all the people that are sitting there at his feet in the pose of a disciple. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. So he's using both masculine and feminine words, describing that there's clearly women and men that are sitting at his feet there. And he says, this is my family. Again, that was pretty radical at the time to allow women to sit at your feet. I'll give you a more explicit example here as well in Luke 10. This is also back to Mary and Martha, Luke 10, 38 to 42. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, the position of a disciple, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me. The Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it and will not be taken from her. So you'll note that Martha is trying to pull Mary away from the traditional position of a disciple that only a male could do. Only a male could sit at the feet of a rabbi. Mary's doing that. It's radically countercultural. Martha's working in the kitchen. That is the culture. So Martha comes up to Mary and says, hey, you need to follow the culture. You need to get into the kitchen. Jesus bucks against that and says, no, Mary has found where she's supposed to be and it's not going to be taken from her. It's very, very revolutionary stuff. No, she can sit here as an equal with all these men. Your spot, you don't have to be confined to the kitchen is what Jesus is saying here. To me, another really funny one that Jesus does, you see this in Luke 8. Again, you're not supposed to trust women with money. Many people think that they shouldn't even come out of the kitchen, really. What does Jesus do? Well, actually, his entire ministry is bankrolled by women. You might not realize that. The two primarily people that are bankrolling his ministry that follow him around and pay for things are women. One of them is Mary Magdalene. Very likely came from a fairly rich background. And the other one is actually Herod's business manager's wife. Radically countercultural thing to do. Not supposed to trust women with money. Well, Jesus is like, oh, you can basically, you can take it all and you can control everything that's happening here. Then Judas was the accountant. But people that actually had the money in his group were the women. They were the breadwinners of his whole ministry. Think about that. But in conclusion, What I want to show you, and what I have shown you again and again and again here, is that Jesus bucked the cultural trend. He very much showed us that, you know, when the world is going in ways that are opposite to God, when they are contradicting what the Word of God says, when they are contradicting heaven's reality, we ought not to follow. In fact, we should stand against it. And in all of these circumstances, he went to people that were completely kind of shrouded by culture. They had got all of their identity, all of their worth by, you know, the context surrounding them. Whether it was cultural norms or whether it was other people even speaking into their life or just other, you know, different ways people treated them. That's where they got their identity. That's where they got their worth. And Jesus came to show the real way we should be getting our identity and worth, that God truly knows who we are and he's the one we should be listening to. He'll give us our worth. He will give us our purpose. And those, he'll give us our identities. And those are all far more amazing and far more incredible than anything the world could ever give us. We have to remind ourselves continually that our God-given identities trumps our earthly identity. Our God-given purpose trumps our earthly purposes. Anyone who has opinions over our life that are contrary to what God says, we should pay no attention to them. No practice, no thought, no pattern, no cultural anything that goes against what God says is worth any of our time. It's not legitimate. Another aspect of this story is Jesus shows us Christians, again, we are called to be the light into the darkness. To this day, we have a culture that is radically opposed to the ways of God, that teaches lies to God's truth. And we are supposed to act like Jesus. We're supposed to follow him. So one of the things we are supposed to do is stand up when culture is failing the world, when culture is leading people astray, when people are in contexts where they are hopeless and they are told they have no worth and no value. We are supposed to stand in the middle of that situation and begin to preach that God-given identity, that God-given purpose, that God-given worth. Christians need to be assertive. They need to be strong-willed. They need to be these revolutionary people that will stand up for what's right, even if our actions seem flabbergasting to culture. You know, being overly polite and passive and cowardly, that's not going to cut it for a Christian. Imagine if Jesus was like that. Nothing would have happened. The world just would have continued on. But he was willing to make a stand. He was willing to stand up for what was right. He was willing even to confront when needed. He went around lifting people's heads. I often think of that's kind of Jesus' ministry in a nutshell, as he was a lifter of heads. All sorts of downcast and downtrodden people, everywhere he went, he lifted their head and said, let me tell you who you are. That is our job as Christians. That's part of our ministry, of telling people who they are, but also call them to act according to the way that God says we're supposed to act, to be who God calls us to be, to do what God calls us to do. I remember a few weeks ago, I had a kid in my youth group. I overheard his conversation, and he walked by and he asked his friends, am I weird? And I rolled in before anyone could answer. I said, yes, and be proud of it. I said, you were born to stand out. You were not born to fit in. That should be something we're proud of. I wasn't born to fit in. I was born to stand out. Scripturally, we are a city on a hill, shining light for all to see. You know, if you play the fit in with the world game, you're playing to lose. It's a losing game, and you'll be living a lie. You'll find that does not satisfy. You're going to find you're chasing something new every month or even every week. That always just blows my mind. It's a new trend every week and a new way of looking at things, and so much contradiction drives me insane. Nothing makes sense. But when you follow God, you're following truth that has been truth forever and will always be truth. You're following ways that are better than anything the world can offer. You're given a royal identity that is far better than any identity the world can give you. His way is the best. I like to say, don't keep up with the Joneses, keep up with Jesus. So on that note, that's where I want to end today. We're going to end in prayer. Then we're just going to dismiss you because we've got some Mother's Day gifts. I wanted to be slightly early today too, so you can take your moms out to lunch. Fun fact, Mother's Day is actually the day of the least crime statistically. I saw the joke, though, that said, gee, who knew all these moms were out there committing so much crime? The one day they're busy, crime goes down. But anyways. It's actually probably more statistically if most criminals don't have fathers. So Mother's Day is the only day that they only have one parent. But anyway, sorry. Fun facts for you. So again, we're just going to end in prayer here, and then we're going to dismiss you. And there's some gifts out there for the moms just to show you that, again, we appreciate you. You are of equal value and respect in this house because that's what God proclaims and declares. So, dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it is inspiring, God, that it can change the trajectory of our life. God, we thank you that it is illuminating, God, that it is filled with truth and truth that can set us free. And so, God, as we today that you declared over and over and over again when you came here and took on flesh and walked this earth as Jesus, that men and women are of equal value and equal worth, both precious in the sight of the Lord. Men and women both have incredible destinies that they can be used by God to do incredible things upon this earth. So, God, we just thank you for that today. And God, I pray that that would just settle in everyone's hearts, that they would know that they have value and they have worth and that they are capable of doing the extraordinary with God. They are not looked down upon, they are lifted up. They are lifted up into their true identity and their true purpose. Royalty is even bestowed upon them as they are joined into the royal family of the universe. They're seen as a son and daughter of God. And so God, I speak to any thoughts of hopelessness. I speak to any thoughts of despair. I speak to any thoughts of worthlessness. I speak to any thoughts of feeling belittled or lesser than. And we just rebuke those in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that we can walk out of this room today with our heads held high, knowing our true value and true worth, and knowing the lengths that God will go to prove that to us, even to the point of dying for us. And God, I pray for boldness and strength. God, I know as Canadians, we tend to be fairly passive. We tend to be fairly timid. We tend to err on the side of being overly polite at times. But God, I pray you would give us a gravitas. You would give us a boldness that is biblically based. And God, I pray you would give us a security in ourselves that is biblically based. And I pray you'd give us an assurance in the truth that is biblically based. And so God, you would give us this strength for us to stand for what is true, to stand for what is holy, to stand for what is biblical, to stand for the ways of God in a culture that is continually going further and further away from you. God, we need Christians to act like Jesus did, to show up in the middle of darkness and shine their light. And so, God, I just pray for that boldness. I pray for that strength. And ultimately, I pray for that wisdom as well. Because, God, you picked your spots just perfectly. And, God, I pray you would guide us in doing the same. As we leave here today, God, we just pray a special blessing upon our mothers. God, that have shown a fierce strength so much of their lives in raising all these children. And, God, that have loved extraordinarily well. And God, I just pray they'll be immensely blessed today. They will know that they are loved, that they are special in the sight of the Lord. In your name we pray, amen.